And in there we're going to be talking about the pastor and his responsibility and the purpose and objective of his ministry and the benefits that should result from that ministry in profiting the body of Christ. Acts chapter 20 sets forth some objectives of the Apostle Paul in his admonitions to the elders, the overseers, the bishops, or the pastor. And so we might pick it up, first of all, well, let's begin with verse 6 through verse 12. Well, then we'll drop down to verse 17 and continue throughout the rest of the chapter. I say this because we have a little story here which might be somewhat humorous in the light of Paul's ministry. Verse 6, Acts 20. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, when we abode 7 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep, and he fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again, he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till the break of day. So he departed. And they brought the young men alive and were not a little comforted, which means they were very delighted. Paul then begins to move towards Jerusalem, and in verse 16 it says, "For Paul had determined to sail by way of Ephesus," or past Ephesus, "because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hastened, if it were possible, for him to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus," which is a seaport, "he sent to Ephesus," which was inland, "and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, 'You know, from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me by laying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save the Holy Ghost witnessing, or witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of grace, of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples or those that might follow them after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified or saints or are saved. I had coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yet ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things. Now that so laboring, you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him into the ship. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that as we read your word, we can see those individuals and study about those individuals who have fought the good fight of faith, who have finished the course, and who have kept the faith. This, of course, was true of the Apostle Paul. And as we read about his desire and objective in regards to his ministry, we pray that this desire, this drive, this dedication, that your grace indeed might be able to motivate us in a way whereby our great objective in life would be to fulfill the ministry that you've given to each of us in fulfilling your perfect will specifically. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity we have of being able to look into your word even this morning, and for the fellowship we can have with you through this thy word. We thank you, Father, for each one that is here, and for the fellowship, Father, we can have with each the other. And we pray that as members of the body of Christ, your Holy Spirit, Father, would be able to direct our thinking and in turn direct our actions in such a way whereby we would automatically complement each other and fulfill to each other that which you would have us to be to each other. And together as a team, we would be able, Father, to march forward in accomplishing the task as a group of believers that you would have us to fulfill. May we be a source of help and encouragement to each other as we would seek, Father, to make an impact on the lost, to reach the lost for thee. And may even the word, as it is preached from here, not only today but in all the services, be blessed of your Spirit to the intent that each member of the body might be built up in the most holy faith. And so we pray that you would bless this morning and this service and tonight as well. To that end, we pray, Father, for those who are on vacation. We pray that they might have an enjoyable time, but that they might not be distracted from their first responsibility and their first love and joy, which should be centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are sick this morning and pray that your Holy Spirit might minister to their spiritual needs as well as meet their physical needs. And so we would commit that to thee as well. And so we just ask now, dear Father, that your Spirit would minister and meet the needs of each heart here this morning. For we recognize that the ultimate teacher of your word is not a man, but the Spirit of God. For he is the true teacher, and he is the one that illumines our eyes to see the truths of your word. And so we pray that your Spirit might make the truth of your word simple, clear, understandable today, and that we might be strengthened in the inner man. And we pray to that end, dear Father God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Although you didn't receive any notes this morning on Ephesians 4, you will receive a couple of sheets tonight. Maybe you have one, I don't know, but there'll be another out tonight on Joshua, in regards to an outline of the book. And my typist is on vacation, so consequently we will go past today where our notes have taken us. But we're going to spend a little extra time on the responsibilities and objectives of a pastor this morning anyway, as we zero in on Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And verse 11 says, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor teachers." Verse 12, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry." Now, we notice that verses 9 and 10 of this particular chapter were a parenthesis, and verses 7 and 8, which flow into verse 11, sets forth the fact that as the result of the resurrection of Christ, which we have in verses 9 and 10, he ascended. First of all, of course, he descended into the bowels of the earth, Sheol or Hades or hell, whichever word you prefer, they all mean the same thing. And he then ascended. And in verse 7 it says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now every believer, verse 12, has a ministry. Every believer has been given this ministry by grace, verse 7. Thus, God's grace is given to every believer, and this grace is given in the person of the Holy Spirit because of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The Spirit of God not only indwells each believer and seals each believer, but also equips each believer to work in the body of Christ. Thus, each believer has a gift and has been prepared by the Holy Spirit to be able to function as a new creation in Christ with other members in that body or in the true church of Christ. All of this equipping has been done by the Holy Spirit. Now, when we come to know Christ, when you came to know Christ as your personal Savior, all of that was given to you the moment you accepted Christ. But the reason why it could be given to you and was given to you is because of what Jesus Christ provided for you through his death and resurrection. Thus, the resurrection of Christ becomes the key to all the gifts and to all the work that is produced by each believer. Now when he says he gave gifts unto men, verse 8, it is in direct reference to, verse 11, "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers." Now, these gifts mentioned at the close of verse 8, elaborated on in verse 11, for you can skip verses 9 and 10, take out the parenthesis, it makes sense. He merely amplifies the Lord Jesus' ascension and what transpired before he ascended, which we covered last time. These men mentioned in verse 11 are men who are given as gifts to the church. to enable the believers in the church to fulfill their particular ministry more effectively. He gave some apostles. Now we've covered that. And we have noticed, in conjunction with Ephesians 1:1, which you can look at your notes, the qualifications of an apostle, the purpose of an apostle, the authority of the apostle, and of course the church, according to Ephesians 2, verse 20, is built upon the apostles who laid the foundation. There are no apostles today. The gift of an apostle is no longer given today. There were 12 apostles. In the New Jerusalem to come, there will be 12 foundations. Each foundation will be named after one of the 12 apostles. An apostle had to be personally chosen by the resurrected Christ. Now, all the gifts are predicated upon the resurrected Christ. Thus, I might add this comment. When the Lord Jesus originally chose the 12, and they were commissioned to go out, such as in Matthew 10, they were told to go to the lost sheep of the household of Israel. They were told not to go in the way of the Gentiles, nor were they even to go to the half-breeds, the Samaritans. Their apostleship was exclusively Jewish. Their message was exclusively a kingdom message for an exclusive people who were looking for a king to come to establish a literal kingdom on a literal chunk of land, Palestine, through which the world would be dominated by Jesus Christ, and the Jews would be custodians of the world tomorrow. All Jewish, no Gentiles, were even contacted in connection with that message. I say that because those distinctions, or this distinction I'm mentioning, must be kept in mind if I'm going to understand the difference between the baptism of John, which was exclusively Jewish, the kingdom message, which was preached to the Jews, the rejection of that king, the Lord Jesus turning that into something absolutely fantastic and providing through that rejection and crosswork salvation for all. Then through this resurrection, gifts were given to these apostles, and they were recommissioned with a new gift, a new unction, a new purpose, a new objective, and a ministry which would involve the church of Jesus Christ, made up of all kindreds, tribes, and tongue, no distinction between Jew and Gentile any longer, male, female, black, white, bond free. We all become one in Christ, called the church of Christ. Thus, as the result of the resurrection of Christ and the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, God is doing something absolutely unique today in making individuals one in Christ who by simple faith accept Him as the one, though rejected of the Jews, He became our personal Savior by dying for our sins. Thus, the Goyim, the Gentile dogs, you and me, that had no claim on God through any contract or covenant, which Paul mentioned in chapter 2. Remember in time past, verse 11, you were a Gentile. And as a Gentile, you were separated from the Jews, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, no hope, no God, absolutely nothing. But now through Jesus Christ, you can become something, or you can become one in Him. Now these gifts in verse 11, or these gifted men, merely set forth the fact that these men now, as the result of the resurrection, thus the commission given before Jesus Christ died and arose, is no longer a commission that was valid. For everything the church has is based upon the resurrection of Christ, and everything is brand new to the church. And I say that because many believers, when they read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do not realize that those books are still under law, still in relationship to the old economy, still in reference to Israel and the Jews, and though religious or righteous principles can be drawn from it, the way in which those principles are fulfilled today is through the indwelling Spirit, which is a gift, and His presence equips each believer to work in a unique and different way in regards to all other ages past. So the church is something unique and different today. It is an organism, and the Spirit of God indwelling the bodies of individual believers becomes the mortar in uniting us. It is not an external unity. It isn't something you sign with pencil and ink or with blood on paper. It's a unity which the Spirit of God produces as the result of individuals accepting Jesus Christ by faith as their Savior, or by believing the gospel, what He had done for them and provides for them as a living, resurrected Savior. All right. We notice that prophets were those who were foretellers and forthtellers of the truth. They too have passed off of the scene. We have a completed book before us. No other added revelations are needed. And individuals at some time say, there must be more, or there isn't enough, or the church needs to give more. And though John says in the closing chapter of the Gospel of John, if all would be written concerning what Jesus Christ did here upon the earth, even the world couldn't contain the books that should be written. And yet in John 20, 31, it says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life through His name. You see, there is more than we need, more than we want, more than is adequate, that has already been provided for us in these 66 books which we call the Bible. So you don't have to look for added revelations at the foot of the bed. You don't have to eat too many pizzas at night so that the Lord can speak to you through the pillow as you go into nightmares. God only speaks today through the written, revealed Word. God's Word. I received a Bible and a shipment of books, which was ordered. This was a Roman Catholic Bible that had 7 added apocryphal books, which they themselves added, I believe, in the Council of Trent 15-something, if I remember adequately. But they were added. I have news for you. Those books are not inspired. The Lord Jesus and the apostles who wrote the New Testament never once made reference to or quoted those books. Pretty good proof that they themselves never included the Maccabees as part of inspired Scripture. And yet, they repeatedly said, as it is written, in reference to the accepted books which were quoted from the Old Testament. Everyone except the Maccabees and the 7 apocryphal books. Now it goes on to say evangelists. And evangelists were missionaries. And so when we think of evangelists today, we normally think of an organizer who is ecumenical, who is a denominational collector, who comes in and sets himself up as God's gift to all denominations, organizations, and churches, and says in effect, you are all Christians, and yet you're not. Back me, support me, and give me money, and consequently, I will benefit you by collecting your people under one roof in a neutral area, whether it be a tent or an auditorium. and have an evangelistic meeting. That is a misnomer. That is not true. And that is a misinterpretation of the word evangelist. An evangelist is a missionary who goes to an area where the gospel has never been preached, and he evangelizes by exposing those who have never heard the gospel to the truth of the gospel of grace. That is an evangelist. So there's a vast difference between a biblical evangelist who gives out the truth in contrast to a non-scriptural church ecumenical uniter. Vast difference. So keep that in mind. So when the next evangelist comes to town and seeks to unite all churches, you might keep in mind that that's his objective. In fact, Billy Graham admitted and has put in writing, which I have read, that the greatest objective in his ministry is to unite churches. And it fits and is logical with his approach. For that's exactly what he accomplishes and all that he does when he comes to a town. Primarily uniting churches. That's a far cry from the original intent and commission of a missionary or true evangelist, as they would seek to evangelize the lost. Now you, as a believer, are to be a witness. So in that sense, you are a local evangelist. And you could evangelize by exposing individuals to the truth of the gospel. But the word here is in reference to an individual who goes to a foreign field, or foreign from the area from which he was raised or dispatched or sent from, as was Paul when he went on his various missionary journeys. Now, the Apostle Paul had all the gifts mentioned in verse 11. In fact, he apparently had all the gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so he was fixed. But of course, the apostles had gifts and abilities that no one else had ever had. Now we come to, and some, pastor and teachers. Now, the word pastor is a word pleomai or pleomen, which means shepherd. We think of the word elder, fellow elder. It's the same person, the same job, same gift. The pastor speaks of the gift and puts the emphasis there. The elder sets forth his person or position. And then we think of the term bishop, which sets forth his office. And all of these words actually mean the same thing. And there are three different titles for the same person who has a specific responsibility to fulfill. Now, we think of the word shepherd. And actually here, according to Wiest, the construction here in the original, pastor and teacher. And when the Granville Sharp rule is applied, which should be in this case, it indicates that the pastor, which is the shepherd, is the teacher. And so technically the word "and" here obscures the responsibility and ministry of the pastor, for the pastor is the teacher. So technically, to make a distinction between a seminary teacher or a Bible school teacher and a pastor in a local church, where he is to do the pastoring and then send all of his young people to a Bible institute or seminary so they in turn can get under the teaching of a teacher is a concept which apparently has been manufactured over the past 20 years, which is not true and not scriptural. The local church has within it everything needed for the Spirit of God to develop the body so that it can function the way it ought to function. And the first gift that should be required in any local church is someone who has been given the gift of a shepherd or pastor for the purpose of teaching the Word of God. And that's the first gift one should look for in a local church. Now, I might also add that this is another reason why ladies' Bible studies are not found in the Bible. But obviously, at a ladies' Bible study, there would not be a pastor. For all of these gifts mentioned in verse 11 are given to men, none of which are given to women. One of these days I'll have to preach on women preachers and why they're unscriptural. And you don't have to feel bad, gals. God has given you a responsibility as a helpmate. And if a wife, and of course Peter had a wife, she helped him as a helpmate in fulfilling his responsibility. And so a woman doesn't have to feel bad because she doesn't have the limelight in some cases as we think of these gifts, because she has a role to play. And the only difference is that a believer should be satisfied with the role God has given them to play. But I have noticed that this is even true not only with women, but men. Christians are oftentimes very competitive, and they enjoy having the limelight, and they revel in leading other believers or holding a position where other believers look up to them as the ultimate final spiritual authority. And believers just get a kick out of assuming a position of authority when a new Christian or convert asks them a question and they can bristle by giving them the answer. Now, there isn't anything wrong with a Christian helping another Christian out and giving them an answer if they need one. I'm talking about the attitude behind the answer, the bristle. That was my objective, not the fact that you couldn't talk. Now, as we think of the shepherd and the responsibility of the shepherd, we might think of Psalms 23. For Psalms 23 would be, I would think, a beautiful illustration of the responsibility of a shepherd. Now, we recognize the fact that the Lord Jesus is the true shepherd, and that he technically seeks to shepherd each believer. The pastor here is given the gift as an under shepherd, under the great shepherd, or as Peter put in 1 Peter 5, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, John 10. But a shepherd is obviously designed and given the responsibility of feeding the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me into green pastures and to still waters. That shepherd is the one who leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, we recognize the fact that the great shepherd seeks to be this to all of his sheep. Jesus Christ wants to lead you into green pastures. He seeks to feed you spiritual truth by way of the Word of God. He wants you to walk in a path, in a direction that will bring honor and glory to his name.
The Lord Jesus recognizes that within His Word there is everything that is needed. So even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and you're in that valley now, He can prepare a table while He comforts you in the presence of your very enemies in the face of destruction. And you can have fellowship with this great or chief shepherd during times of trials and difficulties, yea, right in the face of death. One of the keys or clues to maturity is the fact that while you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, your relationship, your harmony, your fellowship with the Lord is so imminent, so personal, so beautiful, so sweet, that that fellowship and confidence that you have in Him is greater than death itself. So you fear no evil. What need I fear? My relationship with the Lord is so beautiful that let death could not disrupt it. When a believer is thinking right, following his shepherd, those are the attitudes that will be reflected, for David said it. I'll fear no evil. And I know I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23. So we know what David was thinking while he sang psalms to the sheep, and recognized that though he was a shepherd, there was a greater shepherd. Now, if this is the chief shepherd's objective, so that we can in turn reproduce in our daily walk Psalms 23 in appropriating all that the chief shepherd has supplied to us and provided for us, then obviously the under-shepherd would have the responsibility of seeking to duplicate that responsibility by opening the Word of God so that you might see through the under-shepherd what the great shepherd's objective is for you. Now, as we think of shepherding and feeding, let's turn to Ezekiel 34, and we'll pick out the principle in the Old Testament to begin with. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and so on. Page 877, if you got a Bible like mine. Ezekiel 34. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Now I want you to notice a word here. The key word that I'm after here is the word feed, because I just want to emphasize the obvious responsibility of a shepherd. They feed themselves, and should not the shepherd feed the flocks? Yea, eat the fat, and ye clothe you with wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force you have cruelly ruled them. And they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became meat for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill,
Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search to seek after them. Now, he's talking about Israel as a flock. And those priests who were to minister the word were responsible in feeding the flock. The Levites did not have an inheritance in the land, and as you receive a map possibly tonight of the land divided and the areas where the 12 tribes were to stay, the Levites were to be totally supported by the other 11. However, while being adequately taken care of, they in turn had the responsibility of feeding. So as all he's saying here in effect is that you fed yourselves, you were taken care of, but while you were being taken care of, you did not in turn feed the flock and care for them as you should have. And consequently, because of their unwillingness to proclaim the truth, this automatically happened. My sheep wandered through all the mountains, verse 6. Verse 8. Well, verse 7. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hands and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, and I will deliver my flock from their mouth, and they may not be meat for them. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. Now actually what you have here is Israel and Ezekiel being dispersed as they are today, no shepherd, and the Lord Jesus is going to personally collect them when he comes back and establishes his kingdom. So this is a prophetic statement in conjunction with the condition of Israel as a nation, which is going to get worse during the tribulation to come, and then how the Lord is going to personally become their shepherd and regather them again. What was Israel's downfall? Inevitably, it started in the priesthood. Apostasy invariably starts with the clergy. And as the result of the clergy's failure, if I can use that term, to rightly relate the truth of God's word, the sheep can easily go astray. Now we're after one principle: feed, feed, feed. Now with that, let's go back to Acts 20. And here the Apostle Paul, and I merely draw your attention to it, to emphasize it, relates the same truth to the elders from Ephesus who came to Miletus to meet Paul there, and he relates to them his desire, his dedication, his objective, and his willingness to lay his all down, including his life, to fulfill his ministry, for he did not hold his life dear unto himself, which we read in verses 22 through 24. Now, in verse 27 he says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Now the Bible's pretty big. We have a small brain. There's much more here than your brain will ever assimilate. You'll never have to worry about learning it all and looking for something else to learn. For the more you learn, the more you'll see how much you don't know. That's exactly the way it works, in fact, in almost any field, but especially when it comes to the Word of God. Now, Paul was faithful in the fact that he gave them the whole counsel of God. The Word of God is to understand God's overall plan of the ages, and the Word of God proclaimed from Genesis through Revelation without fear or favor the whole counsel of God. Now, we live in a day when in most churches the emphasis is put upon evangelism and evangelistic endeavors. And people are told, and in too many cases, to preach the gospel after first being saved when they don't know how to explain it clearly or correctly. Now, Paul taught the word, but let's go on, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. Now, I mention this because if the term pastor in the Greek means shepherd, as does the word elder and bishop, then the word flock is appropriate. Feed the flock. The flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God. Now, the flock obviously is the sheep or the individual believers who make up the church. Now, sheep by nature are stupid. Sheep by nature are easily led. Sheep by nature find it very difficult in following a shepherd. Oftentimes the shepherd had to discipline by breaking a leg of a sheep just to get them to come into line. Now, in this case, as we think of individuals, the Lord has the responsibility of breaking legs, not the pastor. But I merely relate the fact that sheep are easily led. In fact, as we're going to look back in Ephesians in a moment, sheep are suckers. In fact, after a person gets saved, he becomes a sucker for every idiot and religious con man that comes along. In fact, before you got saved, you were never interested in churches at large. In fact, churches bored you. You could have driven by one for 37 years, and if someone would have said, "What's the name of that church?" you wouldn't have known the name because you were simply not that interested. But after you got saved, you begin to look. And though you never listened to, because it nauseated you, a religious program, what's the first thing that happens after a person first gets saved? The first thing I want to do is stick my foot through their television and bust their radio. Because I already know that the first thing they'll do is turn to Garner or some other idiot, and then they will begin to listen. And the thing that amazes me is that because they know they're saved, they think they're a spiritual Mr. Anthony. They know it all. And they never realize that they're in a position that's the worst position that a person could be in, to think that they know it all or that they can fend for themselves. Well, I emphasize the responsibility. Feed the flock. Verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Now, obviously, a wolf would work in opposition to the shepherd. So this isn't a literal wolf, as all he's saying is that there will be those who will come in who will secretly work in opposition to the objectives of the pastor. Now, if the Bible teaches that this is what's going to happen, then I already know this is going to happen. The devil can originate nothing. The devil inevitably, it's like communism. Communism does not have the ability, the stability, or the wherewithal to sustain itself. So the Communist Party, in order to sustain itself, must steal everything from the Western world. Why must it steal? Because its whole principle is anti-biblical. Thus, it's wrong. And wrong must steal everything if it's going to have anything from that which is right, or it have absolutely nothing. Now, I can remember reading here just a few days ago, and I don't remember if it was in U.S. News or World Report or some other magazine, of how many communists, what percentage of increase of communist spies there were, and the fact that two men, I believe, in California were given life sentences because of some highly secret nuclear powerheads or something that they had given over to the Russians. Now, isn't this strange that if the Russians are so far superior and they invented the electric light and the telephone and the gasoline engine and all the rest of it, which they now claim to have done, and they're so far advanced that they have to put up a fence around their country to keep everyone out, which I understand when they built it, that's what they told the people, because they'd have such a utopia, everybody would be breaking in, so they're going to build the wall to keep people out. Isn't it strange that they have to have the largest spy organization in the world to obtain information for themselves? You would think that they would just remain very independent and private, keep their fences up and say, we're so far ahead that anything we'd steal from you would be like sticking a broom in the spokes. You're so inferior. But see, it isn't true. And I merely use that to illustrate a basic principle. The devil uses religion. The devil uses the flesh. The flesh must bleed on something, so it bleeds off of the back of truth. Cults make hay on the back of the gospel as it follows up like a Eureka sweeper the truth and steals the truth to mislead individuals. But one thing the truth does, the truth has the power behind it and the impact and the light to force a person to make a decision. A cult doesn't have that. A cult comes with their Bible and their little books and says, we have something we want to sell you for a nickel. Or we'd like to have a Bible study with you. It has no message. Or we'd like to have you put on our Red Ball jets or Puma shoes so you can run from house to house. That's all they've got. So they have something to inculcate you in. Only the true believer has a message which he can disseminate and give to an individual with no strings attached, and just by telling a person what Jesus Christ has done for them upon the cross and taking care of all of their sins, and through his resurrection what he now offers to them, which they can receive through simple faith which emanates from their own heart or mind, which they can personally receive so they can personally know they have eternal life. You have a message. You have a message. I was talking to a young fella who was raised in a system whereby he was taught that the church and the priesthood was the mediator of truth. He was witness to. In fact, the memory sheet on things one must know in order to be saved was given by him to a priest. And the priest looked it over and said that it was true, but it wasn't enough. That the church was given revelation, and the church teaches you must do this, 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 and this. And though one must believe on the Lord Jesus, that must be coupled together with works, activity, church affiliation, and cooperation. And consequently, he put the whole thing together as one ball of wax, missing the point entirely, that the gospel is the starting point, and the objective of that sheet wasn't to teach a person how to live the Christian life, that salvation is in three tenses, 1, 2, 3, and that Jesus Christ executed the first tense, dying for our sins, and this saves us from hell and puts us on the team. This gives us eternal life. And those verses that I gave deal with phase one only. After one is saved and is wired for sound and has within him the Holy Spirit, then they can live the Christian life and love everybody, preach the gospel, don't steal anymore, don't commit adultery, and all the rest of it. But only one who has the Holy Spirit can do that. Then that person can know that they have, third tense, God the Father, eternal life in heaven. But you don't talk about these two to an unbeliever. You talk about them knowing they have life. So I said to him, do you know you have eternal life? No. I showed him some verses where Paul says, I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And then I showed him what the gospel was. Christ died for all of your sins. I said, now as all I'm doing is preaching. I'm not asking you to join anything. I'm not trying to get you baptized. I'm not trying to get you catechized. I'm not trying to get you to take an oath of poverty. I'm not trying to ask you to join a cloistered nunnery. As all I'm trying to do is preach. And I'm trying to show you out of the Word of God that Christ died for all of your sins. And if you simply believe that Christ died for all of your sins, then obviously your faith could not be in your church, your religion, your works, or your ability to atone for your own sins, because your faith was shifted or would be shifted from your works, your church, your religion, your sacraments to the finished work of Christ, and your faith would be in the message, Christ died for your sins. Now I'm merely preaching. And whether I ever see you again the rest of my life or not, I am preaching to you a message. Christ died for your sins. And no religious con man can say that they have a formula, sacramental or otherwise, that can absolve you from your sins, because that is a ministration of a work. And the gospel is not administered through a sacrament. The gospel is preached. I am preaching. I am opening my bazoo. I am talking. And I am preaching a message. What is the message? Christ died for your sins. I can't believe it. That's too simple. You mean to tell me we're just to tell people that Christ did it all and the sin question was taken care of, and you don't have to be goody two shoes, you don't have to be baptized, you don't have to join the church or go to a con man who is a religious middleman who says we can, through a performance, take care of your sins on the installment plan basis? Do you mean to tell me that Christ died for all of my sins? I want you to know that I'm getting hoarse preaching. That is the message. Now, when you tell a person to join the church, to get baptized, catechized, and confirmed, and take their first communion, that is not preaching. That is works. And that message will never allow you to know that you have eternal life. But when the Bible says these things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have life, believing a message that is preached from the Word of God can allow you to know that you have life. There's no other message that'll do that. You never have to worry about having competition witnessing as a believer. You never have to worry. Isn't that simple? That's so simple, everybody's missing it. That the sin question has been taken care of lock, stock, and barrel, and no religion can remove it. It's already gone. And your faith in a work which transpired nearly 2,000 years ago on Calvary is the reason why you can go to heaven right now. Because Christ died for all of your sins. So we don't need altars. We don't need nightgowns.
We don't need rituals. Why do we not need rituals? Because Jesus Christ was the last sacrifice, the last lamb, the last altar, and He took care through His sacrifice upon the cross, all sin for all time. Isn't that good news? And I said to this fella, listen, if you can come up with a better message than I just preach to you, you let me know, and I'll trade it in for the one you got. Because I'm looking for a better one. But right now, I've never found a better one. And the best message that I have ever seen in my life is the fact that Jesus Christ took care of all that I am. He died for my sins. Isn't that great? I repeat that because I believe there's someone in this auditorium that still didn't get it. They still don't see it. You've got to see that in order to be saved. For Jesus Christ was the Savior who came to seek and to save that which was lost. You're lost. He came to save you. Then obviously, if you accept Him as the one who died for your sins, can you not be saved? Sure you can. If you accept Him as your Savior. But you get saved by accepting Him as the only one who can save. Not the church. But that message needs to be preached. Who preaches it? Everybody's out going out with clubs. Or I want you to join the club. Passing out religious clubs, like religious country clubs. You know, join the moose. Well, that'd be a step up from most religions. Anyway, in fact, that's why most religious folks join the moose. They figure it's a step up. Well, let's go back to Ephesians. Now, the responsibility of the pastor is to feed the flock, teach the word. Now, I might say that you are automatically, as am I, a sheep. No one can make you a sheep. You've already been made a sheep. You have a responsibility. But now notice verse 12. The whole objective of the pastor teacher is for the perfecting. Now the word perfecting here would be better translated equipping. So, you have all the equipment needed through the indwelling Spirit to do the job. The only thing is that you need to learn how to use and utilize the equipment. You won't get any more of God than you've already gotten the moment you got saved. But you can learn how to use what has been provided. How to put on the armor that's available. I'll put it that way, which is what Paul is going to mention in the sixth chapter. So he says, for the equipping of the saints. The saints are the same crew that he mentioned in Ephesians 1:1, for he addresses his letter to the saints at Ephesus. So I must be a saint before I can be equipped. So as I think of the three tenses of salvation, accepting Christ by faith as my Savior is what makes me a saint. That doesn't equip me to serve Christ, but that's my position in Christ. Thus, all believers are saints, and if you're not a saint before you're dead, it's too late after you're dead. You've got to be a saint before you die. And you become a saint the moment you accept Christ, for the word saint merely means to be set apart, and you're set apart in Him the moment you place your faith in Him. So, this equipping is only for saints. Logically, then, the pastor, who is the shepherd, to teach the sheep, could only perfect or help or equip those who are saints. Thus, the church obviously is only for believers. Those who are already saved and referred to in the Word of God as saints. You don't teach the Bible to unsaved. You give them the gospel. Sometimes unbelievers are invited in to this church. They don't have the equipment to understand the Christian life. And they hear things that turn them off. And they should. Because they're not wired for sound. They do not have the Holy Spirit. And the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Which means when an unbeliever walks in here, he ought to walk out and say, I didn't agree with him. That's just what he ought to say. Because if he would agree with me, then I would obviously have to be down on his level in the natural realm, giving out poems off of Hallmark cards. Which is what many preachers do. In fact, the poem would be better than what they said. I wouldn't be surprised if many... I heard a preacher do this once. I thought, he must have a collection of Hallmark cards for preaching sermons. And he preaches off a Hallmark card. Beautiful and flat. How'd you like to have a preacher get up and go through 15 Hallmark cards? It wasn't that beautiful. Well, the equipment is for the saints. We go on in verse 12. For the work of the ministry, and we've already noticed that every believer is a minister. So this is the universal ministry of the believer, which is found in 2 Corinthians 4:1, 5:18, and 6:3. In Romans 13:6, the governors and those who serve society are referred to as ministers, for they too are servants. We're servants of the Lord. That's the best interpretation of the word. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 3:5 and 1 Timothy 1:12, the shepherd is called a minister. But here he's talking about each believer who has a ministry. Now, the pastor teaches the word to help equip the saint to do the work of the ministry, and this in turn builds up, edifies, nourishes the body of Christ which every believer is in. That's the purpose of preaching the word. Now, verse 13 goes on to say, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Now, we start out as a baby in the Christian life, and the objective is to move on to maturity. And when the Word of God is ministered, it seeks to supply to each believer that which enables each believer to function within a body so that as a group of believers, we can move in a direction which will accomplish God's will, for we're going to work together and be together throughout all eternity. We start in time, however. So, the purpose of the word is to unify the believers. This comes through knowledge of the Lord Jesus, knowledge of the Son of God, unto the mature man. Perfect man is mature man. Unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. Thus the Spirit of God seeks to conform us into the image of Christ. That's the Spirit's great objective for you and me, to make us just like Jesus. In every problem, trial, or difficulty, in the Lord Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. The trials of our faith are much more precious than gold that perishes. Almost everything we learn under pressure, under trial. When things go well, we learn nothing. Because we don't have to. We coast. And I think if you think back in your life, everything you've learned has been because of a crisis or a climax, and consequently you saw something, you saw a decision you had to make, and you saw the promises of God, and you were forced to use the promises of God. As a result of that, there was an advance made in your life. Otherwise, there never was. Now, this is the principle. The Word of God is designed, however, to give us the information. Now, a mature believer is one who not only knows the Word of God, but applies the Word of God to his daily life, which is rare. So it's one thing to learn a few things. It's another thing to manifest that truth in foot pounds.
And obviously there's a credibility gap, because we know much more than we use. And this is the reason why the Lord has to put us in those situations where we're forced either to use it, or it's reflected that we're not. And it's obvious to all. So we don't need to any longer be a hypocrite and phony it through. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. Well, no more children. Now, you know, a physical baby can hardly, well, in fact, can't do a thing. When you get saved, you know you have eternal life, and you know your sins are forgiven, which is the way John puts it in 1 John 2. You know the Father. You know your sins are forgiven. You haven't overcome the wicked one yet. Which means by getting saved, you have enough to go to heaven, but you do not have enough to fight the good fight of faith, for that takes more in John 3:16. Now, usually when a person gets saved for a few weeks, there's some enthusiasm. There's some interest. And boy, it is my desire when a person gets saved that they take every spare moment they have to read the Word, to come out and get under the hearing of the Word, to expose themselves to the Word, to be with Christians, so that when the crash comes in a month or so, they'll have some truth which is over and above and beyond the initial message of the gospel, so they can keep on plugging for the Lord, and some tiddlywink or pebble doesn't knock them off the track. And that's about all it takes. And that usually involves some temptation, some physical weakness, which you've always had when you got saved. If you do not grow, you are not able to appropriate the promises of God in the face of that temptation, trial, problem, or difficulty, and consequently you will cave in. Verse 14, that you stop being, they were apparently, children being tossed to and fro. Now, to be tossed to and fro, really this is a nautical term. It would be like a ship tossed to and fro in the waves with no rudder. The Word of God, of course, is the rudder. And a new Christian is a little child that's like a ship in the sea in the middle of a storm with no rudder. And that's how I look at a new convert or a new Christian, or one who has just been recently born again. In fact, I go into shock after they get saved, because that's when the problems begin. Now, how about you young couples who've had some physical babies? What could they do for themselves after they were born? Did you not have to do everything? You had to feed them. You had to clothe them. You had to bathe them. You had to change them. You had to burp them. You did everything. And that was work. Real work. In fact, if you're pregnant, enjoy yourself while you can. Because as soon as it's on the outside rather than on the inside, you're not going to be able to do it. So there's added responsibility, problems, difficulties. When a person is born again, they're just like that helpless baby. And of course, we think it's terrible when a physical baby is abandoned in a garbage can or laid on a step by some woman who doesn't have the feelings of a dog. But do you know that happens over and over again with new Christians? And thus, follow-up and encouragement and help by other Christians with new Christians is essential. Because invariably, when a person gets saved, they carry over the pride which they've held for 30 years or whatever. And when they get saved, they merely couple together this new information with the ego, the pride, and the ability to do it right. And they think they can really cut it, Matt. And I go into shock, gag, pant, and everything else. But they think they've got it. And they come to church for a month or so and learn a few truths. You know, man,
Man, did I ever tell him off? Wow, did I have... Oh, man, they don't know anything. They don't even know what I'm talking about at work. Man, did I let him have it. I sat there vibrating. And after they come out a few weeks, they figure, well, we take a couple weeks off now. We'll take a fishing trip for, well, we could go Friday. But we'll go Sunday because I can really preach the fish. And they carry over the same cocky attitude they've had all their life. And they think they can cut it. They don't know nothing. And so consequently, if that continues, they develop a pattern. And I've watched that go on for years, and in my mind, unless there is something so unusual that will happen, that person will never change. Never. It's become a habit. They're insensitive. They're not thinking about the Word of God. They don't get up in the morning with that on their mind. They don't think about doing everything as unto the Lord and being what God wants them to be mentally, physically, and whatever they do, they're doing it wholeheartedly as unto the Lord, desiring that every thought, every action would glorify Jesus Christ. That's the way you got to think. And if you're not thinking like that, you miss the whole thing. Well, tossed to and fro. Carried about with every wind of doctrine, and of course the emotional crowd comes along and asks you if you had the third blessing or the second blessing, or if you spoke in tongues and said, boy, do you have it all? I don't know. Do I have it all? And of course, if I'm not stabilized in the Word, I'm a set and duck. Whereby they lay in wait to deceive. And so consequently, what's actually happened here is organized deceit to deceive individuals who can't see through the truth. And the devil has got every kind of a game going to deceive new Christians so that they will not grow, because in most cases, they never do. And if he can keep them in the baby stage, they actually can be used by him to do more damage to the cause of Christ than one of his own children. I'm not saying they're indwelt by him now. I'm saying they're used by him. Well, our time is gone. Are you a child this morning? Are you a babe in Christ? You need the Word of God. The local church is a place for you to come. Pastor is the shepherd. The shepherd should seek to teach the Word of God, to help you better serve the Lord Jesus in your personal ministry. But the Word is absolutely necessary. And hearing the Word of God is necessary. And I don't know why, but I'm quite sure that when you come to church, you hear things that would take you 20 years to learn on your own. You can get them in an hour. I recognize the fact that if you don't want to serve the Lord, it doesn't matter anyway, because you're not in a place where it would work. But if you're filled with the Spirit, you're open to the Word, you're meditating on the Word, you're conscious of the Spirit of God seeking to use that Word to fulfill it in your life, then that very desire, consciousness and faith in God's ability to do for you what he said he would will make it work. What's your will in the matter? What is your desire as a believer? Let us pray. Now, in closing, you may be here this morning and you may not know that you have eternal life. That means what you heard, you didn't really understand. In fact, you probably disagreed with much of it. Forget it. Remember one thing. Christ died for all of your sins. When did you place your faith in that finished work? For when one does, the Bible says the Spirit itself bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, and faith in that specific message allows the Spirit of God to show you how you can know you have eternal life. That's how that works. And anything less than your faith in the gospel of Christ, in the Word of God, which tells you Christ died for you and arose for you to give you life, this life is a gift which you can have for the taking if you're willing by faith to take it, you can know it if you really believe it. And the Holy Spirit will show you that you're saved if you just really and truly believe it. Now, all I can do is preach it. I can just tell you. But knowing you're saved is between you and the Lord. And the Bible says you can know and you must know before it's eternally too late. And if you're here and you don't know you have eternal life, as all I can encourage you to do, and I desire that you would do, is why don't you place your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who took care of all of your sins, the one who promised you eternal life, and believe that you've got it. Not because of church or your works, but because Christ took care of all of your sins. And Father, we pray for those of us who name the name of Christ, that we might not be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, that we might not be knocked off of our pins through every invitation to go fishing or whatever it might be. May we see that there should be priorities, and that being fed the Word of God should be the top priority on our list. May we put first things first so that we can function with our equipment in the body of Christ. And Father, we would pray to that end for Jesus' sake. Amen.